I really enjoyed the songs that we just sang, Bill. That Draw from the Springs of Salvation is, to me, such a powerful song. And sometimes I'm so struck by a song that I almost want to just preach something else. But I'm going to go ahead with what I had already planned to do. Sure is good to see everybody. And I think a lot of times about how wonderful it is to me personally to have men like Bill and Clark, because they have devoted their lives to preaching the gospel. It is really an encouragement to me to be able to be with them and associate with them. But it's also wonderful to be able to be with you. I grow in my appreciation for the church here at Eastside as the years go by. And as I go and study with people and preach in other places, I really grow in my appreciation of the church here. Church in Lawrenceville is a splendid church, Lawrenceville, just on the slightly northeast side of Atlanta. So, sort of, you call it east-northeast side of Atlanta. It's a good church. They have three good elders, two deacons, have about 120 or 30, and it's just a fine group. So I enjoy being there. And not only do I think I do good when I'm preaching the lessons that I preach, but also many times I have visits sitting around the table with people in which I say things that I think will help. And one of the things that I enjoy as the years go by now is that I'll visit with people that I have known for some decades, and they will say, "Do you remember when you told me?" And I don't remember. There's been so much like that that I told somebody, but they remembered it, and it made a difference. And that is a joy. That's one of the greatest joys in preaching the gospel, is to feel that you have made a difference. It's really good to see Lori. Good to have her back for a while. But I know that she and Tim want to get things back together and get back there to the work and be able to carry on. And I wish that they can do that, pray that they can do it. And we hope that God will bless them, that they will be able to do that. You know, as you think about one of the challenges throughout the Bible, maybe a challenge we have not had that much, identifying God. Identifying God, particularly with someone else. Introducing God. How shall I say who He is? If I were to speak to someone who did not know God, how would I tell them who He is? This is an interesting thing to me to think about. One of the passages that came to my mind after I actually had my outline already done was Jonah. Remember when Jonah got on the boat and he was going to run away from the Lord, and the Lord sent a storm after the boat, and the men on the boat were afraid, as I used to tell my little daughter. And that's the way I told the story to her. The men on the boat were afraid. They said everyone to his fellow, "Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Jonah, how are you going to tell these people what Lord you're talking about? "The God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land." You see how Jonah identified God? He is the God of heaven. He's not just Poseidon. He's not just Poseidon, the god of the ocean, or Neptune, another name for the god of the sea. He's not just Zeus that lives over here on Mount Olympus. No, this is the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. When Paul preached to the Athenians, he had a double task: to introduce them to the true God and also to tell them of Jesus. Let's look at how he did this. So I think that that's pretty clear, that you can see he had two things to do. He had to tell them about, he couldn't start in preaching Jesus, because they didn't even know who God is. So he had to introduce them to the true God before he could tell them anything about Jesus. And how much he would tell them about Jesus would depend upon how willing they were to go on listening to him. The Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul had come to Athens from Berea, had been escorted there by the brethren from Berea. He had thought it good to be left alone in Athens. And while he was there alone, his spirit was provoked in him because of the idolatry that he saw everywhere. And he disputed with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, because among all the Athenians, what they loved more than anything else was either to hear or to tell something new. So they were intrigued by the Apostle Paul, who seemed to them to be a setter forth of strange gods. And they wanted to know more about this, so they asked him to speak to them on the subject. So he said to them, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. Because as I passed along and observed the objects of your devotion, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made by hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. As certain even of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of men. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Would that that audience that day had remained silent, because I would love to know what Paul would have said following that. But at that point, some raised objections and they mocked the idea of the resurrection, and therefore Paul had to end the speech. But let's look at how he introduced God to them. And remember the point we made from Jonah, when Jonah had to tell those pagan men who God is, which God I have to do with. He's the God of heaven. He is the one who made the dry land and the seas. So how did Paul identify God? He is the God that made the world and all things therein. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, the text says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." A powerful, majestic statement. Not a very long one, and not a very complicated one. But like all truly profound statements, very powerful and to the point. In Psalm 33, we find a couple of other verses that are powerful By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. All that which was created was made through Jesus Christ. God created it all. Throughout the whole Bible, God is identified as creator of heaven and earth. Not the creator of just some part of it here and there. And this fact is reported not primarily to prove that God is, but to explain who he is, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that is a fascinating thing when you see these statements made, such as Jonah. Jonah was not trying to prove that God is. He was merely telling who he is by saying he is the one who created all things. And when you think about it, if a person can perceive that I'm talking about the God who made everything, then how that magnifies that concept of God. Now, the writers were also aware of the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. It declares his power. They declare his power and deity. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And there are other psalms that use the creation to speak of the power of God, to point out that power. Romans 1 and verse 20 says that the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. What are these invisible things of him that are clearly seen? Even his everlasting power and deity. To think of one able to create this universe is to think of one who had power beyond imagining. Such a one could not be a human being. He would have to be deity himself. And that's why Romans 1 and verse 20 tells us of his everlasting power and deity. So Paul says to the Athenians, I am talking about the God who made the heavens and the earth. I am talking about the true God, not an idol, based first on the fact that he is Lord of heaven and earth. That is the main argument that Paul uses to prove that God cannot be an idol. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, there where Paul was, he could have looked around and there would have been temples just everywhere he looked. And in every one of those temples would have been an idol of some kind. There was some false god. And they all had their temples, and all those gods dwelt in those temples. God never dwelt in a temple that was made by hands. He never dwelt in the temple that Solomon built, and Solomon himself recognized that. In his prayer of dedication, he said, but will you actually live in this temple? He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Therefore, you do not dwell literally in this temple. Truly, he being Lord of heaven and earth is far too vast to be confined to some building that was made by hands. So he being Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. The idea of service here is the idea of being nursed, as one being nursed. Can you imagine a God who needed to be nursed, who needed to be cared for? Isaiah has a lot to say about idols, and in Isaiah 46 and verse 7, this is devastating. When he speaks of the idol, he says, they bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it standeth. From its place it shall not remove. Yea, one may cry unto it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So you picture the people as they laboriously carry their idol about. so that they are carrying their God, not their God carrying them. And when he is set in place, he won't move because he can't move. And if you cry out to it, it won't answer you. It can't. No, this is the true God. It is he who has given to all life and breath and all things. In Daniel 5 and verse 23, I think I've told you before how I enjoy finding passages in the Old Testament that I think probably furnish the basis of something somebody said in the New Testament. So I think of that statement that Paul made in Acts 17:25, when he was talking about God being the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. Now then, in Daniel 5:23, when Daniel had been called in before Belshazzar, at the time that the handwriting had appeared on the wall, in verse 23, as Daniel just rebukes Belshazzar with the strongest language one can possibly imagine, and to think of that old prophet standing there in the midst of that hall where all of this drinking and carousing have been going on, and to think of him saying this to that king before all of his nobles. Listen to it. Let's read verse 22 as well. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. What a statement of power, condemning the idols and magnifying God, the very God whose life, upon whom your life depends, your very breath depends, you have not glorified him. As Paul goes on describing this God, he said he is God that made all mankind and rules in their affairs. He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Now then, again, in Daniel chapter 4, verses 17, 25, and 32, we find in the interpretation of a dream to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him, and he would be given the heart of a beast, and seven times would pass over him until he learned that the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. And in the process, that's what happened. And that's exactly what he did learn. And these verses, all three, make the point that God was letting Nebuchadnezzar know, that he was teaching Nebuchadnezzar that God is the one who does rule in the affairs of men. And Acts 17 is very specific when it says, having determined the bounds of their habitation and their appointed seasons. Appointed seasons has to do with how long an empire or a kingdom may flourish. Who determines that? It is God. The United States, is it subject to the will of him who rules all things, do you think? Who is it that will determine how long our nation stands? Having determined their appointed seasons, the Bible says it's Jehovah. This is the God we're talking about. We're talking about the God who is greater than the whole universe, certainly greater than any nation or empire. And he's the one that determines how long that nation stands. And he is the one who determines how big that nation gets. That's what those two expressions mean. Having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Now then, as you think about the God that Paul has introduced here and how transcendent he is and how great how beyond comprehension. Then notice this next point. He is the God who desires that men should seek Him. How humbling it should be to us to realize that such a God as this has created us with the specific purpose of wanting to have a relationship with us, to be our Father and for us to be His Son. He desires that men should seek Him not as one who cannot be found, but as one with whom we have contact, in that in Him we live and move and have our very being. It is not the idea of hunting for one who cannot be found. He can easily be found. The seeking is the idea of wanting to form a relationship with Him. So this is a very powerful thought with me. It has come to be a very powerful thought with me. And I wish that I could succeed in making this a powerful thought with every one of you as well. And I know it is a powerful thought with many of you as well. But I wish that all of us could form this very important concept that what God wants is for us to seek Him. And He's made Himself available to us. If He had not made Himself available to us, if He had not revealed Himself unto us, we would have no way of knowing Him. You see, this is the God in whose image we are made. In Genesis 1:27, right there at the very beginning of all things, God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." We are the offspring of God. It is an interesting beginning for an argument, because what Paul does is argue from us what the nature of God is. And that's a good way to do it, because it's pretty plain what you are and I am. We know what we are. And so as I look at myself and I think I was made in the image of God, then what would I look around to compare to myself and think that that may be the God who made me? So we look over at some squat image made out of stone, or we make look at some big image of gold, or and what does it have in common with us? When you look at a son and his father, the son has some things that he has in common with his father. But Paul quotes from their writers, "For we are also his offspring." It is obvious that we are not like gods of gold and stone. The idea in the Bible is that God made us like Himself to such an extent that we may have a relationship with Him. And when we look around throughout our world and compare us to all the other creatures of the world, in spite of the humanists and the evolutionists who like to try to show the commonality between us and all of the animals, there is a vast, vast chasm between us and whatever the nearest animal to us in abilities would be, whether that would be a porpoise or a monkey. It is easy to go off the deep end when I think about those things, but maybe this comment will suffice. Have you ever known monkeys to make a study of human beings? Oh, they have better sense than to come among us voluntarily. It is we who go and study the monkeys. And it's a sign of our generation that we would rather study the monkeys than we would rather study God. We seek for the wisdom of the monkeys instead of the wisdom of God. This God that I'm telling you about is the God to whom all men are responsible. And this idea is found throughout the whole Word of God. The idea of winked at, you remember that? Those of you who grew up with the King James Version certainly remember the expression, "In times past, God winked at what the nations did, their conduct, their history, whatever." The idea of winked at or overlooked as it is in the American Standard Version. That idea is defined in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 16, where Paul put it this way, of God, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now that is what he meant by the expression winked at or overlooked. Winked at is a very unfortunate translation because it carries with it the idea that it was just a frivolous matter. Because we think of winking at somebody as we're sharing a little joke or something like that. So it's a frivolous matter. There's never been a frivolous matter with God. Overlooked is not really the best translation either, in that it carries with it the idea that maybe God paid no attention to it and didn't care about it. And that's not true either. But he suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he did not concentrate his efforts on the various nations, but upon the Jews. He did not send a barrage of prophets to the nations, but let them walk in their ways. However, even there, the picture is not complete. This does not mean that he will not hold the nations accountable, because from the beginning, he did reveal himself to them. And it was they who forsook him, not the other way around. And for this, we need Romans 1. Romans 1 completes the picture. So, God concentrated his efforts on the Jews. He did not concentrate his efforts so far as giving a written law, giving prophets and things like that to the nations of men. But it was they who forsook him, not the other way around. Paul says in Romans 1, knowing God, they glorified him not as God. The problem was not they didn't know him. They knew him and didn't want him, and they rejected him. So in times past, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But now he has sent the gospel forth and commands men that they should everywhere repent. And that's the way it is. The Athenians were therefore being confronted with a God they must obey. They were being confronted with a God that they will be judged by. You will give an account to this God. And every Muslim on the planet of the earth will give an account to Jehovah. Every Jew on the face of this earth will give an account to Jehovah. Every Chinese, every Buddhist, every Shintoist, every person, every Aborigine, every person on the face of the earth will give account to Jehovah, because he is God of heaven. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he commands men that they should all everywhere repent. This is the God who will judge all men. This is one of the messages that must be preached. God will judge the world. Be prepared. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He will judge us by Jesus, the man whom he has ordained. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or evil. And he has given assurance of this fact to all men. He's given assurance that Jesus is his chosen one by the resurrection from the dead. This assurance he has given to all men that Jesus is the one he has chosen to judge the world by the resurrection from the dead. That's how he's given the assurance. So, God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one that sustains our lives. He is the God to whom we are responsible. He is the God that saves us and the God who will judge us in the last day. And he will do that through Jesus. Sometimes we people have been confused about whether it will be God that judges us or whether it will be Jesus. Well, the Bible makes it very clear. It says God will do it, but he will do it through a representative, through his own Son. So it is the God of heaven who wills all, who controls all, and it is his will that we be judged. He will judge us through that Son. So in a way you could say, well, God's going to judge us, but he will do it through his Son. That's the way it is. That's the way the Bible teaches it. If you're not a child of God, you really have these same questions to consider. Who is God? Remember, He is defined and identified in a way that lets us know that we're going to have to deal with Him, we're going to have to relate to Him, we're going to have to give Him an answer. So think about that. Think about that this morning and ask yourself, am I ready to meet God? One of the ideas that crossed my mind this morning is that I'm so aware of what everybody is looking for in religion, what everybody looks for in a church. And they'll think, I want to be somewhere where I can have lots of friends. I want to have a preacher who is a very literate man and can make me proud when I bring somebody. Maybe I want a building where I can really enjoy the beauty of the building, you know. People look for all of these different things. Then I think of the tragedies that occur upon this earth. Tragedy is something that has a way of bringing us back. Tragedy has a way of making us know what is really important. Tragedy has a way of cutting through all of the fluff so that we can get down to the real thing. And in religion, so far as we're concerned and what's in it for us, the real thing is when we're standing there by a casket and we're looking in the casket at the face of someone who is near and dear to us. And as we look upon their lifeless features, if we can look and say, I feel good about their soul, it's all worth it. If we look upon those features and say, I have no hope, then you have no hope. One of the most difficult positions to be in, but even more than that, is the someday when you are lying there in the casket, or I am lying there in the casket. And our friends and our loved ones come up and they're looking at you and they're looking at me and they see that body lying there so quietly in repose. My question, my thought is, what will be the real story of what's happening to me at that point? And what we all ought to strive for is to be sure that when our family and our loved ones can look upon that lifeless body lying there in repose, that they can also be comforted to know that the soul is in repose as well. And in order to do that, you must become a child of God. If you haven't done that, we plead with you to become one today. Render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, meet those conditions of salvation, and get it done. A lot of you have done that lately, and that's wonderful. We're just so thankful. But if there is someone here this morning who has not done that and would like to take care of that at this time, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.